Those of you who have been here regularly over the past few weeks will know that we've been considering the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. There are seven, or you may say eight. The first seven demonstrate the dispositions of those who are true Christians. Every true believer, everyone who's regenerate, been born again of the Spirit, is poor in spirit. They mourn over their sins. They are the meek of the earth. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, whom God promises to fill. They are merciful and shall obtain mercy. They are pure in heart and they shall see God. And then on the seventh beatitude that we're going to consider this morning, they are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So this is the seventh disposition to be reflected and seen clearly in the lives and the experiences of every true Christian person. And the eighth beatitude, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. That is the consequence. That is the lot of all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus. It is because we have these dispositions, if we're believers, that men would hate us and persecute us. So the eighth beatitude, which we will look at, God willing, in the future, is the consequence of being truly God's people, truly regenerate, truly born again of the Spirit. Now, in order to understand this particular beatitude, I think we need to begin with God himself. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Because God, the living God, our Heavenly Father, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we could say is the peacemaker par excellence, without equal. And if we ask the question, what is the world's greatest need today? Well, many would say to you, of course, the greatest need is peace between nations. As we hear of wars and rumours of wars, and this has been going on, of course, for millennia and for centuries. Oh, that men and women might learn to live in peace with each other. But my dear friends, the world's greatest need, and I'm sure you know that, is peace with God. Because until a man or a woman is at peace with God, they will never be truly at peace with their neighbour. And it's only when a person comes to be at peace with God and is reconciled to God and is born again of the Spirit that that mighty change takes place that transforms not only their relationship to God, but their relationship to their neighbour, their fellow human beings. So the world's greatest need is peace with God, which alone can bring a man or a woman to live peaceably with his neighbour. And of course, without peace with God, the nations will always be warring and always be fighting. A friend in the family, one of the family, bought me a book a few Christmases ago on the First World War and how it came about. And there's quite a long section there at the beginning of it detailing how men were hungering and thirsting for war. They were desiring war. They wanted a war, particularly in Germany. Now, there may have been others, but certainly in Germany, there were many clamouring, wanting war. And God gave them a war, a terrible war, with slaughter on such a scale that men had never envisaged, and suffering and misery on a scale never envisaged. Man by nature is wicked and aggressive, And Isaiah tells us there is no peace for the wicked. They are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And we see, of course, evidence. We see the word of God vindicated time and time again in so many areas of life, don't we? And particularly with regard to that statement, the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. Man without God is a restless soul. He's a restless spirit. Someone said, we are restless until we find our rest in thee. Only when we find God, or God finds us and saves us, do we ever come to that holy, righteous and restful spirit. But you know, when we look out upon all the hatred and the anger and the violence and all those other things that often distress us, and I'm sure they distress you as they distress me, we have to remind ourselves of what we once were. As we look around and are grieved by the violence and the bloodshed, we need to remember this, Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what I was, that's what you were before God saved you. Men and women of the world, men and women who didn't know God or love God, living in enmity with your neighbour, living in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. And that's Paul's verdict, and he could look back when he was Saul of Tarsus, and I'll come back to that a bit later, how he was filled with rage and enmity against the Christ, the Lord, even to the point of having Christians put to death. And of course, because the nations do not only rage against each other, they rage against God himself, don't they? As we read in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The carnal mind, says Paul, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we look out on a world at enmity with God. And because of that, because men and women are not reconciled to God and living in enmity to God, they're living in enmity to one another. And this breaks out, of course, at so many levels, on so many fronts. And how does God respond to all the violence and the enmity that he sees in the world? Well, he responds in two ways. He responds in judgment, and he responds in mercy. He responds in judgment. You remember how Paul writes to the church in Rome, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The world that we observe all around us is a world where there are revelations of the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. There are judgments. We need to believe in the God of the Bible. And so many today who would profess to be Christians have a one-sided or a lopsided view of God, a God of love, a God of compassion, which he is, but who wouldn't do anything, who doesn't do anything, who doesn't judge men, who doesn't punish men. A one-sided view of God. But God, we're told, there is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, judgment, the wrath of God. But also, of course, he responds, doesn't he, most wonderfully, and for his glory, with mercy. And oh, my friends, when God responds to fallen men and women in mercy, what a wonderful and glorious thing it is. And we ask the question then, how can such men and women, such rebels against God, such men and women filled with enmity to God, unbelieving, how can they ever be reconciled to God and come to peace with God? justice must be done, sin and the sinner must be punished, so how can reconciliation be effected? Well, the answer is in the most wonderful and amazing manner. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God will send forth his beloved Son to make peace between God and men. He will send forth his Son with his designation, the Prince of Peace. And how did he accomplish it? How did our Lord Jesus Christ, how did the Son of God bring about reconciliation between God and men? Becoming a man, a sinless human being, and then bearing in his body and soul the punishment due to sinners. And now we're coming to the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the mercy and the grace of God. When he sees the world filled with evil and wickedness and violence, what does he do? He sends his Son to redeem his elect people. And the Son of God comes down from heaven. He takes to himself a perfect human nature, God and man in two natures, but in one person. And after 33 years in this world, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, in anticipation of the cross, in anticipation of what it would cost him to make a sinner whole, the pain, the anguish, he begins to sweat. And so great is his agony that those capillary vessels break down and his sweat falls, we're told, like great drops of blood. He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death as he contemplates what is going to cost him to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God and establish peace with God. That's even before he's nailed to the cross, prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying three times, Father, if this cup can pass from me, in anguish and agony. And then just afterwards, nailed to the cross, wounded, says Isaiah, wounded for our transgressions, bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And there at Calvary, the Son of God made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. Peace was established by the blood of his cross. God is reconciled to fallen, sinful men and women through the atoning sacrifice of his own dear Son. My friends, in salvation, God does all from beginning to end. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of his power. It's all of his working. And it's all in Christ, the Son, the Saviour, who suffered and died to make an atonement for our sins. And then, having made an atonement for sin, the Lord offers men and women a full pardon on the basis of faith in his dear Son, so that everyone who truly believes, everyone who truly trusts, in the Lord Jesus is justified by faith and has peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, wonder of wonders, the old enmity is gone. That enmity that once resided in our hearts, the opposition to God, it's been destroyed. A great transformation has taken place. The enemies of God now become the friends of God. They even become keen to make friends of their former enemies. Like Saul of Tarsus, a classic example of this. Saul was a Benjamite. And you know, back in Genesis, when Jacob pronounced a blessing on all his sons, he said of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." Now, by nature, what a ravenous wolf Saul of Tarsus was. Bent upon the destruction of the Christian church, in full opposition to Christ, doing all he can to destroy Christianity, to eradicate it. There in mercy, on the Damascus road, the risen Christ meets him in such glory and power that he's overwhelmed and blinded with the glory. And he's saved. He's converted and transformed. And the wolf becomes a sheep. The wolf becomes a lamb, we could say. And so that we find him writing to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." This is glorious, isn't it? This is what God can do. He takes Saul, a ravening wolf against the church and against believers, consenting to the death of Stephen, and transforms him, makes him a Christian, a missionary, an apostle, who can write as a nurse, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Now, my dear friends, surely we've all known something of this, if we're Christians. Can you look back to your past life? Now, there's sometimes you find a professing Christian who can say quite sincerely and honestly, there never was a time they didn't believe. And there are such, but for some of us, we can remember times of atheism, perhaps, but certainly of enmity against God. We didn't like the commandments of God. We found them restrictive and burdensome. We wanted to throw them off. When we came across Christians, we could be very unkind to them, simply because they were Christians. And we could make known our opposition to Christianity, and perhaps oppose the Bible and seek to undermine it in the minds and hearts of people. Can you look back to a time when you were not saved, not a Christian? Perhaps not being brought up in a Christian home. Remember the enmity. And then remember what God has done for you. If he's saved you, he's transformed you, and he's in the process of transforming you, because the work's not yet complete. But now you are a friend of God. Now you are a lover of God and good men. Now you do love the church. You love the commandments. You want to keep them, don't you? It's transformation. It's new life. It's a new being, a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, it's harder to imagine a greater enmity than that which existed between Jew and Gentile, which actually exists to this very day, doesn't it? The enmity between Jew and Gentile. But in Christ, even this enmity is destroyed. Jew and Gentile believers become brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians 2:14, where Paul writes, "For he, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one," Jew and Gentile believer, "and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's the enmity between a Jew and a Gentile in Christ is abolished. They become brothers and sisters. They love one another. So it is that many Christians pray for Jewish people to be converted, those elect Jews to be brought into the kingdom of God and saved. One church comprising one new man. Not a Jewish church or a Gentile church, but one church in Christ. One new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. And of course the same is true with respect to nationalities, races, colours. Old enmities are replaced with new love, Christian love in Christ. So that whatever nationality a person is, if they're a Christian, we receive them and embrace them as brothers or sisters, don't we? And that's a wonderful fruit from this mighty work of God in reconciliation. Reconciling first men to himself and then, of course, to each other. And now, it is these new men and women who I trust we are among this morning, who are the peacemakers of the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. My friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have this new disposition. You are a peacemaker. Now, all these dispositions are not perfect. They're not manifested perfectly. Never will be whilst we're in the body. We should never be made perfect, of course, until we die and go to be with Christ. But we are true, really and truly peacemakers in the sense of the meaning of these words here. Sons of God, daughters of the living God, and God will own us as his own children. And we bear, therefore, the image of our Heavenly Father. And just as he is the great peacemaker, so we become peacemakers, don't we? I trust we do. Now you may say, but how? In what way? How do Christians undertake the role of being peacemakers? Well, the answer is, of course, in a variety of ways. Chiefly, I suggest, like God himself, we have a great concern to establish peace between God and sinners through the gospel. Through the gospel. In other words, every true believer has a desire to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. Not everyone's called to preach publicly, but as God gives us gifts and abilities and puts us in certain places, in places of work, in neighbourhoods, we have a desire to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. God gives us many opportunities over a lifetime. Many of those we miss. We fail to take, alas, don't we? Sometimes through fear. The difficulty of perhaps witnessing to someone we think may be very hostile to us. But by the grace of God, we do take opportunities that God gives us from time to time. There are people we have opportunity to share the gospel with. And why do we do that? Because we want them to be saved. We want them to come to know God. We want them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. To have their sins forgiven. To have the hope of eternal life. So we have this God-given desire to communicate the gospel to unbelievers, that peace between them and God may be established by the power of God. And so we will make every effort to do this. We will have a deep concern to see people saved and reconciled to God. I've got a little book here on the Sermon on the Mount by Sinclair Ferguson. He only touches briefly on the various Beatitudes in the book. But he says this, if we say that God calls us to be peacemakers, to establish peace between sinners and God, to do what we can to communicate the gospel, he says, how can this be deduced from what Jesus says? He says, very simply, those who make peace are called sons of God, And since all Christians are sons of God, all Christians are expected to share in the work of peacemaking. Now, I know many of you here this morning have been concerned, are concerned to be engaged in this, to establish peace between unbelievers and God. You desire their salvation, you want them to be saved. So what can we do to this end? Well, we will pray, perhaps the most important thing of all. We will pray to the living God, to our Heavenly Father, and we will pray specifically about certain people that God lays upon our hearts. They may be family members, they may be friends, they may be work colleagues, or people that we've known and come into contact with over the years, people perhaps who have rejected our message or, as it were, held us at arm's length. We pray for them, don't we? And we go on praying. And when nothing happens, we go on praying. And when nothing happens, we go on praying. We persevere in prayer. And we come to God and we say, Lord, if it please you, have mercy upon this person. Convict them of their sin. Bring them to repentance. Bring them to faith in Christ. And we pray and we go on praying. And then, as God gives us opportunity, we will seek to witness. And it's not easy, is it? Sometimes, sometimes opportunities come upon us so suddenly and unexpectedly, we're left tongue-tied or speechless. And before we know it, the opportunity's gone. It's slipped away, isn't it? So when you go out, when you go to the supermarket perhaps, maybe just out for a walk, you may come across someone. You may get into a brief conversation with them. Or be looking for opportunities, looking for God's help to share the gospel as he might give you that opportunity and the words to say. So we're talking about evangelism. And this, of course, takes a variety of ways. Personal conversation, witness, giving out of tracts, public preaching, open air work, using of the modern methods of communication. Many, many different ways to bring the gospel to the unconverted. And in all these ways, we're seeking to be peacemakers, seeking to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, promoting peace between God and sinners. So following on from that, our next concern will be to live at peace with others, to promote peace in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 verses 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to lead a life worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as Christians, we want to establish peace between brothers and sisters and to live peaceably with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then to promote peace in society. Going back again to the book of Romans and chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then Hebrews chapter 12, 14. Pursue holiness. Seek peace and pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. But a caveat. But not peace at any price. Peace must not be sought at the expense of truth and righteousness and faithfulness to God. We may give way, and we should give way, and all those matters of little importance, where it's just our own preference, we may give way to others in the name of peace and concord. But not when truth, righteousness and faithfulness to God is at stake. There we must stand, and stand firmly, whatever the cost. And if it does cause strife, unfortunately, well, so be it. That cannot be helped. We seek peace, but not at any price. And this is a particular relevant thing in the days in which we live. So, my friends, in the light of these things, let me ask you some important questions. Have you got peace with God? Here you are this morning, in the providence of God, you've turned in to this little chapel to worship God, to hear his word. But have you got peace with God? Can you say with all your heart you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Have you given up every other hope of being saved? Is all your hope in Christ alone? His righteousness, his shed blood, his sacrificial and atoning death. Are you therefore now a peacemaker? Are you a peace promoter, a peace activist in the highest sense of the word? Are you bearing the image of your heavenly Father? Are you becoming more and more like the Son of God, your Saviour, the Prince of Peace? You know, the only sense in which the Christian should be combative is against sin, the world, and the devil. And I don't mind how much you will fight against your sins, or against the world and its base and evil philosophies, or against the devil resisting him. Fight on. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. So we may be combative against our sins, against the world in its enmity to God, and against the devil. These are, we could say, legitimate areas for warfare, but in all other areas we're to live as peacefully with others as is possible. You know, the professing Christian who is argumentative, or what we might call or term a stirrer. One is always spoiling for a fight. They are few and far between, thank God, but occasionally you may come into contact with one. They lack the evidence of being real peacemakers, of loving peace, of having peace with God, of being reconciled to God. Yes, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, but also live humbly and lovingly, as much as we are able, with brothers and sisters in Christ. Blessed, happy are the peacemakers, says our Lord Jesus, for they shall be called the sons of God. Oh, that these seven dispositions may be found clearly evidenced and manifested in our lives, my life. I know we all feel to fall short, but if these dispositions are there, let us cultivate them and let us be the peacemakers of this seventh beatitude by the grace of God and for his glory. Amen.